The title of this program is The God of the Old Testament, Number 1. Let us say a prayer. This is Psalm 103 in the Douay Rheims Bible. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art exceedingly great. Thou hast put on praise and beauty, and art clothed with light as with a garment. Who stretchest out the heaven like a pavilion, who coverest the higher rooms thereof with water, who makest the clouds thy chariot, who walkest upon the wings of the winds, who makest thy angels spirits, and thy ministers a burning fire, who hast found the earth upon its own basis, it shall not be moved forever and ever. The deep like a garment is its clothing. Above the mountains shall the waters stand. At thy rebuke they shall flee. At the voice of thy thunder they shall fear. The mountains ascend and the plains descend into the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound which they shall not pass over, neither shall they return to cover the earth. Thou sendest forth springs in the vales. Between the midst of the hills the waters shall pass, and all the beasts of the field shall drink. The wild asses shall expect in their thirst. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my speech be acceptable to him, but I will take delight in the Lord. Psalm 103, the first 11 verses, and verses 33 and 34. In the Jerusalem Bible, this psalm is given as number 104. This translation reads as follows. Bless Yahweh my soul, Yahweh my God, how great you are. Clothed in majesty and glory, wrapped in a robe of light, you stretch the heavens like a tent. You build your palace on the waters above. Using the clouds as your chariot, you advance on the wings of the wind. You use the winds as messengers, and fiery flames as servants. You fix the earth on its foundations, immovable forever and ever. You wrapped it with the deep, as with a robe, the waters overtopping the mountains. At your reproof, the waters took to flight. They fled at the sound of your thunder, down to the reservoir you made for them. You imposed the limits they must never cross again, or they would once more flood the land. You set springs gushing in ravines, running down between the mountains, supplying water for wild animals, attracting the thirsty wild donkeys. Near there, the birds of the air make their nests and sing among the branches. By reason, we have established that an infinite being exists, a pure spirit, a willing intelligence, who is the one true God, who is the ultimate cause of all things. Because he is the cause of all things, we must conclude that all beings exist for his purpose, and we conclude that his ultimate purpose can only be his own enjoyment, as his good pleasure is the highest of possible motives. Our discussions heretofore have also given definition to the infinite God as the infinite reality, as he who exists absolutely and necessarily. Absolutely, meaning that he is the only completely self-causing reality. He only can properly be considered and be called being itself, from whom of necessity all other beings must originate. Necessarily, meaning that he is the only being who must exist, who cannot not exist. Hence he is eternal, having always existed and cannot but exist forever. Furthermore, because he is being itself, God cannot change, nor age, nor acquire knowledge, nor be the object of the causality of any lesser being. As being itself, he abides as pure act in immanent repose, or, if you will, in tranquil immanence. Because he is eternal and infinite, his awareness spans eternity, so that with him there is no past or future, but only the immobile now. And as the cause of all things, his knowledge embraces them, not as receiving truth from them as events happen, but as the ultimate present in which events are realized, and the infinite truth from which they take their reality. We have also established that, unlike the gods of the polytheists, whom they dreaded and strove vainly to placate, the true God can be recognized not as cruel and unappeasable, but as loving and adorable. That act by which the good God made the world must be seen as an act of admirable benevolence. God does not make the inhabitants of the earth to terrorize them, any more than an artist would paint a picture in order to destroy it. And it is contrary to reason that he should find joy in causing fear and sorrow. On the contrary, it is his nature to care for his creatures and to share his joy with them. Furthermore, because as the infinite being who can be nothing else but infinitely desirable, it must follow that all that he makes be also desirable in its own limited way. Thus in the book of Genesis, God, upon beholding the product of each day's creating, found it good. As the text says, "And God saw that it was good." Genesis, the first chapter, the 10th verse. It is indeed the wonderfulness and beauty of the physical universe, to say nothing of the spiritual aspect of the human experience, which should not only convince any reasonable man of the existence of God, but also move him to admire and worship his evident goodness and majesty. More precisely, to deny the same is an act of proud and contumelious dishonesty. No matter how baffling the problem of evil is to such a man, as it must necessarily be, there can be no excuse for anyone not to begin his inquiry into this problem on the premise that he who made the world must be good, for only one who is good could conceive and bring into reality the world as it is, for all its awe-inspiring fierceness in its storms and earthquakes and eruptions, and the asperity and inequity of life on earth. What our reasons, drawing on the data of created reality, tell us cannot be denied. But all this rumination gives us a theoretical God. It is in the sacred scriptures that we discover the history of this theoretical deity's accomplishing creation. And it is in how God has dealt with human creatures that his true godliness can be known. It is this which will be our reflection for this present series, which will have two parts. The general title will be The God of the Holy Bible. The first part will be about the God of the Old Testament. The second, the God of the New Testament. Our main effort will not be to analyze the attributes of God, but to describe him in the light of what the Scriptures say he has done, and what he has said and done to manifest himself. From this point on, we base our conclusions not on what we are able to deduce by reason alone, but on what the sacred Scriptures tell us. In case you happen not to know, since the 18th century, and that period of history which its enthusiasts call the Age of Reason, or the period of the Enlightenment, but which we properly call the Age of Rationalism, rabid efforts have been afoot to disprove and discredit the Holy Bible. The result has been that the faith of many has been shaken and in countless cases destroyed. The anti-Christian world proceeds as if the Bible has been refuted. In secular universities and in most profane literature, everything that is said is based on the premise that the classical philosophy of Greece and Rome and its lineal descendant, scholastic philosophy, died a natural death. This perennial philosophy, as it is called, has been discarded for what is called modern philosophy. It has not been decided, it does not need to be decided, whether part or all of this body of thought be true or false, right or wrong. It is simply not current. And modern philosophy is persiflage. With regard to Christianity in general, and the Holy Bible in particular, the prevailing assumption and teaching are that both have been found unsubstantiable. Christianity is insupportable because the Bible has been found to be mythical, self-contradictory, historically inaccurate, and scientifically naive. The positive byproducts, which rationalist biblical criticism has agitated, is that Scripture study has developed into a much wider and more scintillating subject than it was before. The fruit of this expanded science, which has Saint Jerome for its worthy patron, and the Church Fathers for its most redoubtable references, is not only that the truth of the Bible has been vindicated, but also believers have garnered wonderful new insights and understandings. As time goes by, while the people of the Christian West abandon the true religion of the Bible, which is traditional Catholic Christianity, a position which cannot be seriously contested, in the area of Bible study, the case for Catholic Christianity grows stronger with every day that passes. Whereas in public academia and mainstream science, evolution is treated as an established fact, in the area of true science, it is now recognized as having been a colossal hoax from the outset and an unfunny joke. Despite its apparent vitality and respectability, evolution is totally dead. It has never had the shadow of a foundation in scientific discovery. Its only utility has been to energize those studies which have exposed it for the atheistic humbug that it is. The fact that the majority of people in all the countries of the world are perfectly willing to pay taxes to have their children taught that evolution is science, provides that science with the most cogent argument it has unearthed to date, that man truly did evolve from a monkey. And the fact that the government school system, from the first grade to graduate studies, teaches evolution not as a theory, but as a defined dogma, merely establishes the principle that state schools are and must always be ruinous. In due course, I will say something specific about evolution, but very little, as the subject is not worth any man's time. If you, dear listener, are unaware of what I am saying, write to Tan Books in Rockford, Illinois, and ask them to send you The Evolution Hoax Exposed. Our concern in this series will be to observe and contemplate the Lord God as the biblical narrative unfolds. Consider how Moses begins the account. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The first verse identifies the Maker of all things, Him who is the chief protagonist of the great drama which will begin to take place. When you read this sentence, you must advert to the fact that the Israelites, at the time these words were being put into writing, around 1250 BC, lived among tribal peoples who identified every force in nature with a separate god, the sun god, the moon goddess, the god of the rain, the god of thunder, the god of the wind. In Moses' narrative, God is the only force. Not only is he not a part of nature, he reigns above it as its creator and supreme Lord and Master. It is totally his. He is omnipotent. His mere word suffices to effect his will. As the psalmist will later say, He spoke, and they were made. Psalm 148, verse 5. His power is universal. There is no other God but Him, and all that He does is eminently purposeful, directed toward a particular objective. Genesis gives us no description of the actual making of the earth. The second verse describes the earth as already made, and the earth was void and empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the waters. The earth is already there, immersed in water, as a child is immersed in water in its mother's womb. The earth is totally barren, immersed in water and in darkness. No dimensions are given to it, no global shape. It has the contours which men are familiar with. And above the water, the third person of the Blessed Trinity hovers, like a presider, like a monitor, like a hen warming her eggs. The third verse says, And God said, Be light made. And God saw the light, that it was good. And He divided the light from darkness. And He called the light day, and the darkness night. And there was evening and morning one day. How easy it is for us to read these words, Be light made. Now the skeptics observe. Here we have a major discrepancy in the Bible. There is light on the first day, and the sun and moon and stars are made on the fourth day. But the sun is the source of the light. This, of course, is to miss the point altogether. What is important is that until this moment, there was no light. All was absolute darkness. Light is a physical thing. It is for those who have eyes. Until now, there was no need for light. God, whom St. Paul describes as inhabiting light inaccessible, being a pure spirit, has no eyes. His eyes are his mind, by which he knows all reality in His infinite Son. The same may be said about the angels. They too are pure spirits. Hence they need no light either. What is important is not the making of light, not the source of the light. What is important is the idea of light, the invention of light. For our benefit, the Scripture says that light was the first thing made, as if God turned light on in order to see. Such an expression is called an anthropomorphism. Of course, God needed no light to proceed with His project. The chief question is, what is light? It is the good and omnipotent God who thought of light, as well as all the things which give light, including the burning sun and the myriad stars and fire and lightning and electricity, among other things. He made light and its sources in order that His corporeal creatures might be able to see. The atheist, to be sure, avoids this question, as he avoids every other question, by saying that things just happen. Anyone can see that this is dishonesty. But the question remains, what is light? Let the scientists do their theorizing. After they have finished, we observe that they are unable to define light. They are able to talk about it and to use it in countless ingenious ways, which makes them proud. But what is important is the concept of what we call light, which is too basic a reality to be defined or to need defining. What is important is the invention of light, a thing that is not a thing, which is perfectly silent, colorless, because it contains all colors, odorless, and usually harmless. I will not begin to speak of the dozens of uses of the word light in the Bible. Again, what is important is who first thought of it. It will begin to be needed on the fourth day, for the plants and even the soil must have light also. And when you are finished not answering this question, I have another for you. The biblical text tells us that the earth was covered with water. I know what the chemical formula for water is, and I know that it can be made in a laboratory. That is not the main thing. The main thing is the invention of this most marvelous of all substances, a substance which can truly be called, without question, the invention to surpass all inventions. The atheist can presume the existence of water if he wishes to, and he does so with his characteristic purblindness. But honest men must find an explanation for this substance, without which life on earth would be impossible. And after you have pondered water for as long as you wish, without ceasing to marvel, I would hope, I will ask you about what it was that God created to fill the void between heaven and earth, the void beneath the firmament, the space between the upper waters and the lower waters, namely air, the atmosphere. It is easy to take air for granted now that it has been invented. But it did not invent itself. It did not just happen. For before it existed, it had to be thought of.